Our scripture reading, gospel reading, is from Matthew chapter 5, verses 38 and following. And we're actually going from 17 all the way through 48, but for right now, I'm just reading this end part because it's a lengthy scripture verse, and we'll walk through the rest during the message. And Jesus said this, "You've heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist an evildoer. But if anyone strikes you on the right cheek, turn the other also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your coat, give your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go also with them the second mile. Give to everyone who begs from you, and do not refuse anyone who wants to borrow from you. You've heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be children of the Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rains on the righteous and on the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers and sisters, what more are you than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." May the Lord bless his word to our hearts and minds this morning. Well, this morning, as we continue on the Sermon on the Mount, I want to look at this passage of Scripture, and I'm looking at it under the title, The Second Mile. But first, I want to get started with something a little humorous. I heard about this preacher who was really forgetful, and he went to a conference on preaching, and he heard the first conference preacher get up and say that the first thing in the sermon ought to be something that really is an attention grabber. And so he got up to demonstrate, and he said, "I spent many years of my life in the arms of another man's wife," and there was this dramatic pause, and then he finished with, "She was my mother." And everyone just was relieved, and they got their attention, and this forgetful preacher said, "Oh, I've got to remember that one." And so the first Sunday home, he got up, he was all excited to share this story, and he got up, and he started out by saying, "I spent many years of my life in the arms of another man's wife." And after a long pause, he said, "And for the life of me, I can't remember who she was." Well, he got the attention of the crowd in any case. Well, Jesus' Sermon on the Mount got people's attention as well, because what Jesus said was profound and simple, but powerful and practical as well. And these words that we're going to walk through this morning come right after the Beatitudes. And for a moment, when you listen to the Beatitudes, you kind of think, well, this is so poetic and so beautiful that maybe it's not practical. But the fact of the matter is that Jesus, right after the Beatitudes, begins in this section. And I just want to recap for a moment on those Beatitudes. And Jesus is on this beautiful plain of what's now called the Mount of Beatitudes. It's about a 4-mile plain and stretch. It slopes on one end into the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee. And then on the other end slopes up to a hill, which now has a little chapel on it, and it has some natural amplification qualities to it. And Jesus, in this sermon, which is less than 2,000 words, sets out the Beatitudes, and the whole sermon is less than 2,000 words and has impacted generations in an incredible way. But Jesus has said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit," and we talked about how that really is kind of the quality of humility. It's broken ground, kind of like what Gary was demonstrating in that sermon about the seed growing and broken ground and how you need that. And so Jesus is saying our lives need to be broken and humble. And then all the rest of these Beatitudes that are really attitudes that we can live out, grow in an incredible way. Jesus has said, "Blessed are those who mourn." And in that, we see the blessing, not necessarily in what has happened, but in God's arms of love coming around to comfort and give us strength. Jesus said, "Blessed are the meek," which is a broken quality, literally a broken horse. And so when we're broken before God, then we can have our strength channeled in a way that's constructed. Jesus said, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness' sake." And then, "Blessed are the merciful and the pure in heart." And to be pure in heart means to be focused on the purposes of God. And then he said, "Blessed are the peacemakers and those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake." Then Jesus goes right into this section, which I almost thought about not preaching on, because we skipped over to do the Lord's Prayer, because that sort of fit with the Quest retreat that was going on. And then in order to fit with confirmation, then I did Seeky first as kind of the first things first. And I thought, well, maybe I should just skip over this difficult section. And I thought to myself, you know, that's really not being fair to God's word, and it's not being fair to take the easy way. So I'm just going to walk through this, and I think it's challenging for us, but I really think it comes under this idea of a second mile kind of a faith and life. And the first thing to say is during this first century Roman culture that the theater, the life of the theater was very popular. And you can even today go overseas and see these beautiful amphitheaters that people would sit and watch these plays and performances. But the thing that they didn't have that we have today is a microphone. And when you see the microphone go out during the service, sometimes you realize how much we depend on that. So how did they hear? Well, the way that they heard people in a theater play was that they had a megaphone built into the mask. And so the mask looked like the character, and they put on this mask that represented the character, and they had a megaphone built into the mouthpiece, and so they could be heard. And the actors that did that were called hypocrites. And so when Jesus uses this term hypocrite, it really visualized the people that were actors and sort of had this megaphone that projected about what they were doing. And Jesus points to the scribes and Pharisees who were the religious leaders of that time, who were often pretentious and had taken the Ten Commandments and made them into over 790 little rules and regulations to do the minimal that was required. And when Jesus speaks to them, he says this to all of us, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." In other words, Jesus is challenging us, I think, to live with the heart of the Beatitudes and God's love and faith in our hearts and to live that out in our actions. Of course, the bar is pretty high, and it's also practical. I mean, for us, when we talk about going the second mile, it's sort of a figurative thing. But it was literally something at this time. So in this culture, the law was that a Roman soldier could come up to a Jewish citizen and ask them to take their pack, which could weigh 100 pounds or more, and anyone, man, woman, or even child, and command them to take that and walk with it for 1 mile. Now, as you can imagine, being that Rome was the ruling force and often thought of in not in the best light, Jewish people hated that. In fact, the mile for this time was 1,000 paces, which is about 1,520 yards, which is just a little less than the English mile. The Romans had more than 50,000 miles from all the territories they had conquered, and each mile had a milestone with a marker and how many miles it was to Rome. That's where we get the phrase, "All roads lead to Rome." And this phrase, "walking the second mile," is really from what Jesus said. And so these citizens would walk that 1 mile to the next marker and then put down the sack and fulfilled the law. But Jesus looks at them and tells them not only to walk the 1 mile, but to walk the second mile as well. And in all this, I think we can kind of look at this by saying this is kind of a challenge to live, a kind of second mile kind of a faith. It is a difficult mile, if you will. We look at the first mile in our lives sometimes, and it's like a race. You know, the first mile of a race is congested and is crowded. But as you hit the second mile, then it begins to thin out, and more miles after that, it thins more. But Jesus calls to live with the people that are pressing forward and being challenged by living the word out. And so Jesus says this in a number of different places. Jesus says this, "You've heard it was said of those of ancient times, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders shall be liable to judgment.' But I say to you that if you're angry with a brother or sister, you will be liable to judgment. And if you insult a brother or sister, you'll be liable to counsel. And if you say, 'You fool,' you'll be liable to hell fire. So when you're offering your gift at the altar, if you remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there on the altar and go first be reconciled to your brother and sister and then come offer your gift to God." Isn't that amazing? I mean, what if we actually live that out? I mean, think so many times in our lives, if we let maybe an anger or something that made us jealous sort of fester in our lives, it's sort of like a wound that's infected and just sort of grows. And many times, I mean, you probably know some instances in your own life or someone else's where they were angry or upset about something, and then after weeks and maybe spreading some gossip or whatever, they finally went to the person, and then they found out that they were completely wrong in what they thought. And it was a complete misunderstanding. And what if we just went the same day and just said, "Listen, we had this misunderstanding. Let's work this out. Let's find forgiveness. Let's find a place of understanding." Wouldn't our lives be different? Wouldn't our relationships be different? And so Jesus is saying, listen, find forgiveness where there's anger. Then he goes on to challenge in another way, which is to do with relationships. And I would say this about this section, which is that Jesus is speaking primarily to men when he talks about divorce here. Now, at this time, and actually beginning with the late life of Moses on, men were able to give a divorce to their wife by simply saying, "I divorce thee, I divorce thee, I divorce thee," and giving them a certificate of divorce. It was very easy for a man to do that. Women, on the other hand, had a more difficult time, and the more difficult part is there was very little means to earn an income for a woman in that culture. And so when Jesus speaks to these people, he's sort of reminding them of this, and he says this: "You've heard it said that you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one of your members than for the whole body to be thrown into hell." And then he goes on and says this: "Whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that anyone who divorces his wife, except on the grounds of unchastity, causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery as well." Now, certainly, Jesus is saying, you know, there's a grounds for divorce, and I think for us, we usually make it simple, which is adultery, addiction, and abuse. But many times, people stop this, and sometimes do today, on the grounds of convenience sake, rather than working things out. So Jesus challenges the highest level, I think, and says, only in cases where sort of there's an extraordinary circumstance to seek that. Otherwise, find forgiveness in your hearts and lies. Then he goes on with this kind of second mile imagery, and he says this: "And again, you've heard that it was said to those in ancient times, 'You shall not swear falsely, but carry out the vows you've made to the Lord.' But I say to you, do not swear at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let your word be yes, yes, and no, no. Anything more than this comes from the evil." I mean, wouldn't it be great if what we said was simply yes or no, and our word was a mark of our integrity and our character reflect the word of God? I was thinking in, you know, this, we're not getting into politics, but, you know, it is election year, and it's one that's, in my memory, is pretty dramatic and all this. But wouldn't it be nice that if all politicians would just, their yes is yes, their no is no, your word is your word. And whatever you make, whatever you promise during election time, you'd actually do that. Wouldn't it be a great place? But it's not just them. I think it's sometimes us as well. I mean, sometimes we say things and we're well-meaning, but what if we really did what we said? What if yes was yes and no was no, and we lived our character such that we reflected God's love and God's grace in all things? And so Jesus goes on and he expands that and he says, "You've heard that it is said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for tooth. But I say to you, do not resist an evildoer. But if anyone strikes you on the right cheek, turn the other also. And if anyone wants to sue you, give your coat as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go also the second mile. Give to everyone who begs from you, and do not refuse anyone who wants to borrow from you." I just mentioned at the start of this that kind of this whole section you can look at is second mile living. And Jesus is challenging in each case to live by the real heart of the rule, not to be sort of a minimalist. And to, as I said, Jesus doesn't even say a Roman soldier asked you to go 1 mile, go two. He said, really, if anyone asked you to go 1 mile, then go the second mile. And what if we went the second mile for those in our family? What if we went the second mile for those in our church and our community? We really went out of our way to serve others. It's also the case that when Jesus talks about borrowing here, because of Jewish law, debts would be forgiven in the seventh year, in the year of Jubilee. And so sometimes as that came up, then people would no longer borrow to people in need. And Jesus is saying, you need to be able to borrow regardless of the rules and regulation and look at the need. In our own lives, we need to be able to respond in ways that reflect God's love and God's care. And then Jesus ends this section with this: "You've heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be children of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rains on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers and sisters, what more are you than they? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." As I said, this is a difficult section, but think for a moment about Jesus when the Roman officer came to Jesus. This was a prestigious officer. He could have easily asked Jesus to carry his load a mile. He would have been someone that Jesus looked at as the sort of cruel oppressors of all Israel and the people of God, and yet he came to Jesus and said that he had someone who worked for him, that he really cared about and wanted Jesus to heal him. And Jesus, out of compassion, healed his servant. And that probably made an impact on that Roman officer in a way that if Jesus had turned him aside or even just sort of walked a mile with him, then it wouldn't have done. And yet Jesus cared about him. And then Jesus says this, be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. And for most of us, we look at this end and say, oh, aha, I know I can't be perfect, and therefore I don't think I'm going to challenge myself to do any of these. But the word that Jesus uses in Greek is axitelios. That's the word that we get telescope from. What it really means is not to be sinless, but to be perfect as in complete or whole or united in our purpose for God. And so in that way, we can be. We could be perfect in the sense that we're following God in completeness and wholeness, and it's like our pure in heart kind of following God. We're mature and mature followers of Christ. And so when you look at this section, it does really sort of challenge us. But I think when we look at it, we can look at our lives and say, am I a second mile faithful person? Am I the kind of second mile person that I don't just sort of love my neighbor, but I am able to try to love my enemy as well? That's a second mile. Or I don't just bless those who bless me, but I try to bless those who don't bless me and live out God's grace in that way. Do I go the second mile as well as the first? And it's not easy to do that. And I think when you look at this, a great imagery for this is the writer of Hebrews, this great passage. And the writer of Hebrews sort of paints this picture, and it's of another amphitheater. And this time it's not actors on a stage. They're just sort of putting on a mask and using a megaphone to be heard. But they're athletes. They're running a race. They're running a race that matters. The writer of Hebrews says in this passage that there are all these saints who've gone before us, great men and women of faith that are up there looking down on us, and we should strive in a way that stretches our faith. And he talks about Abraham and Sarah, great people of the faith that went and followed the word of God, even though it took them someplace they didn't even know where they were going. And then there's Noah, who did what God commanded, even though he was building a boat when it wasn't raining at the time. And there's Jeremiah, who wept in prison, and there's Moses, who gave up his life and the riches of Pharaoh's household to go out and to lead the people of Israel to justice and to the promised land. There's David, who stood up against Goliath and went the second mile. And there's Esther also. Think about Esther, who laid down her life so she could intervene for the people of Israel. We think also of the apostles of Jesus' time and Peter and Paul and how they went the second mile on everything that they did. And for us, are we second mile people of faith? Are we living a sacrificial life and a committed life that really calls forth God's love and grace? And for all of us, I know that we look at this passage and think that bar is raised pretty high. But fortunately for us, Jesus has gone the second mile for us. Jesus has laid down his life on the cross so we can know forgiveness and God's grace. And when we do fall short, which we will at times, we know that if we look to God for forgiveness and grace, that God's love and mercy and grace is there for us. I'm going to close with a couple thoughts, and the first is just to read again this great image from Hebrews, and it says this, sort of a second mile image. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and the sin that clings so closely, and let us run with perseverance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, who for the sake of the joy was set before him, endured the cross, disregarding its shame, and has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of God. I'm going to close with this true story, and one of the people that I admire greatly, and I sort of got that from my mom. And she grew up in the World War II generation, and one of her heroes was Corrie ten Boom. And some of you may have read her book called The Hiding Place, and Corrie ten Boom and her sister and family were thrown into a Nazi concentration camps, really for doing good to help those who were trying to be in prison. And she was put in conditions that were abhorrent. And she was thrown into Ravensbrück with her and her sister, where unspeakable things happened to them. And after she got out of the concentration camp later, she traveled Europe, speaking about forgiveness and God's grace and trying to really change society in that way. And she had a powerful impact on people's lives. But she writes at one moment when she was speaking at a church how that one of her former Nazi persecutors came up to her. And this is what she writes about that. And I think it's a beautiful picture of God's grace. It was a church service in Munich that I saw him, the former SS man who had stood guard at the shower room door in the processing center at Ravensbrück. He was the first of our actual jailers that I had seen since that time. And suddenly it was all there. The room of mocking men, the heaps of clothing, Betsy's pain-blanched face. He came up to me as the church was emptying, beaming and bowing. "How grateful I am for your message, Fraulein," he said. "To think that, as you say, he has washed my sins away." His hand was thrust out to shake mine. And I, who had preached so often to the people in Bloemendal the need to forgive, kept my hand at my side. Even as the angry, vengeful thoughts boiled through me, I saw the sin in them. Jesus had died for this man, and was I going to ask more? And so she prayed, "Lord Jesus, forgive me and help me to forgive him." She writes, "I tried to smile. I struggled to raise my hand, but I could not. I felt nothing, not the slightest spark of warmth or charity. And so again, I breathed a silent prayer. Jesus, I cannot forgive him. Give me your forgiveness." And she writes that she managed to lift her hand and take his. And then she writes this, "As I took his hand, the most incredible thing happened. From my shoulder along my arm and through my hand, a current seemed to pass from me to him. Well, into my heart sprang a love for the stranger that almost overwhelmed me. And so I discovered that it is not on our forgiveness any more than our goodness that the world's healing hinges, but on his. When Jesus tells us to love our enemies, he gives, along with the command, the love itself." Beautiful words. And so when we look at these commands that are so easy just to skim over because they're so challenging, remember that with that, Jesus has not only set the example for us to run the second mile, but Jesus offers us the love and grace that changes our heart and offers us forgiveness and strength. And I'm going to close with this reminder of St. Francis of Assisi's prayer, who says this, "O divine master, grant that I may not so much seek to be consoled as to console, to be understood as to understand, to be loved as to love. For it is in giving that we receive, it is in pardoning that we are pardoned, and it is in dying that we are born to eternal life." God offers us grace and strength to run the second mile and to change our hearts so we're able to do that. Would you join me in prayer? Gracious God, as we read this passage of Scripture, it's so very challenging. But it does lay out for us a simple, practical way to live, to offer grace, forgiveness, to make our words be yes and no, that they reflect our character and that our character reflects yours, that we live lives of faithfulness and forgiveness in our relationships, that we extend grace not only to strangers, but also to even enemies. For you showed the way. You showed the way of a life of love and grace as you reached out and touched and changed the lives of so many. And then you laid down your life on the cross that we could know forgiveness and reconciliation and grace. So help us to lean into your grace and forgiveness. Help us to find strength in your spirit to live these out, that we could be examples of faith that touch other people's lives as we reflect your love through your power and to your glory. Amen.